Well, it's my great honor to be with you this evening. As you heard, my name is Nathan Francis, and I'm from Arden Presbyterian Church, and I bring greetings from our church. We pray for your church regularly, both in our pastoral prayers and in our weekly prayer meeting, and so it's a joy to finally see who we've been praying for. Well, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, so if you open with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I will forewarn you, I'm a wanderer as a preacher, so I'm not sure how I'll manage being up on a stand here. So we'll see how that goes. But Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 3. Let us give our attention to God's inerrant word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Thus far in God's word, let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the honor and the privilege of being in your house again on this Lord's Day. Oh, Lord, we consecrate this time to you. We thank you for giving us your good and perfect word. I pray that you would enable me by your Holy Spirit to rightly divide it, and you prepare their hearts as they receive it to be good soil that may bear much fruit. We pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, so toward the end of World War II, there were two British soldiers that were captured. And when they were captured, they were placed in a concentration camp. And this concentration camp was divided by this high barbed wire fence. And so here they are on each side of this fence, but each day they come and greet each other in an ancient Gaelic language that they both speak. The guards can't understand what they're saying. Well, on one side, they have a homemade radio, unbeknownst to the guards. And so they can get updates from the war. And so finally, one day, they greet each other at this fence, and they've just found out that the German high command has surrendered. The war is over. And so one tells the other one disappears into the barracks. And soon it erupts in celebration. And everything changes in this camp from this point. There's much celebration. They're laughing. They're waving to the guards. They're laughing at the dogs. 3 days later, finally the Germans find this out. And so in the night, they all flee and leave the gates unlocked. So the next morning, the prisoners wake up. They walk out free men. But this, I want you to think for a moment about. At what point did the prisoners have joy? It was when they found out the news. It was not actually when they had their freedom. It would be 3 more days. Nothing changed about their circumstances for 3 more days. But everything changed in their hearts. This morning, we're looking at a passage in which Paul has this great joy. He is overflowing with joy about things that are not to be fully grasped right now, that things that, like those prisoners, the circumstances externally don't change. Well, let us look at that. When we see this, if you look at verse 3, Paul begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is his way of saying, "I'm so excited to tell you about something. About God." Well, what is this? We see in the rest of the verse, he says, "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Okay, so it's every spiritual blessing, it's in the heavenly places. Does he mean by in the heavenly places that they're that we can't get to them, that they're hidden away in heaven? Well, no, it's the origin of them. These gifts have come down from heaven to us. What are the gifts? He says, they're every spiritual blessing. They're spiritual, so he's obviously not just speaking of material things of this earth. Well, as with all of Scripture, if we want to know what specifically is he thinking of, we should probably look at the context. Let's look at the passage and see what he's going to say. Before we do that, I'd like to give you my entire sermon in 1 minute. This is why. Not because I think you have short attention spans, but it's because I don't want you to miss these three great truths that are here and get lost in the details of this passage. So here it is. Your gracious Heavenly Father, before He created the earth, chose you. He placed His love on you before He even made the earth. That is good news. Additionally, Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He has completely accomplished your redemption. That's really good news. And then finally, the Holy Spirit has come in to us as believers and has sealed us as a guarantee and as a down payment of what is to come. That's my whole sermon. That's this whole passage in a minute. And so now we're going to unpack these truths. We're going to look in this passage to see those three great things. We'll be answering this question. What role does each person of the Trinity play in our salvation? What role does each person of the Trinity play in our salvation? If you look in your bulletin, we actually have the outline. So first, God predestined our adoption in verses 3 through 6. Secondly, Christ accomplished our redemption, verses 7 through 10. And then third, the Holy Spirit sealed our inheritance in verses 11 through 14. Well, let us begin with the first. God predestined our adoption. If you look in verse 4, there's even those first two words. Even as, literally, in this way, just as. He's about to tell us what he meant by every spiritual blessing. So look at the verse continues. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. One of the primary ways that God has blessed you is by choosing you. So why do you think he specified the timing of that choosing? He said, before the foundation of the world. One thing is for sure, it could not be because of you. This was before you were born, before you had ever done anything good or bad. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 4. That we would be holy and blameless before him. You see, God did not choose you because you are holy and blameless. He chose you to make you holy and blameless. And then it said, before him. I mean, imagine for a moment, standing before God, absolutely perfect. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Brothers and sisters, that's reality. In Christ, because of his finished work, right now, you are absolutely perfect before your Heavenly Father. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And if you look at the end of verse 4, he said, in love he predestined us. What comes to your mind when you think of the word predestination? For some, they think of cold fatalism. Others, they say, no matter what you do, no matter how hard you struggle, the outcome is only what is predetermined to happen. Others wrongfully say, it doesn't matter what you do, fate will have its way. Is that what you think when you think of predestination? I hope not, because that is far from the truth. Predestination is actually a wonderfully encouraging doctrine of Scripture. when it is rightfully understood. Yes, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ deny the very existence of predestination. But Scripture very clearly teaches it. And also a word very almost identical in meaning, election. Let me read you a few verses. Acts 13:48. As many as who were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who were appointed believed. Romans 8:30. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Romans 9:11. Though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election may stand, may continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There's no other way to understand those verses but to say there is something called predestination, something called election. But you still have three choices before you. You can reject it outright and just avoid verses that talk about it. You can accept it but never really understand it. Or third, you can accept it and strive to understand it. Let us choose the third and let us look at it this evening. But remember, we are in an age in which the standard is what seems right to me. If it doesn't seem right, many people say, I'm not going to believe it. But brothers and sisters, we hold the word up and we place ourselves under it. It is our authority. Our world places themselves above it and says, well, what seems right is what I will accept. May we not take scissors to our scriptures. May we not decide what we'll accept and throw out what doesn't sit well with us. Well, let us look. What does the Bible, what does this passage teach us about predestination? Look again at verse 5. In the end of verse 4, it says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It is not arbitrary. He chose us, he chose you in love. Our adoption is not based on anything good in us, but rather his love. If you go over but one chapter, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul will say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead and he made us alive. I mean, imagine for a moment a man dead at the bottom of a pool. That man will not save himself. That man has no choices left. He's dead. That's what this passage is saying, that we were dead in our trespasses. But God who is rich in mercy, but God who loves us, reached down. God must initiate, because dead men don't choose anything, do they? Dead men don't choose anything. So if we are truly, if Scripture is true that we are dead in our trespasses, God must initiate. As one of my mentors said, God's predestining of people works in such a way that the wills of men sweetly comply. The purpose is to make perfectly clear that God's affection for us as people preceded and even mysteriously caused our love for God. God set his affection upon you long before you had any affection for him. Certainly, this does not remove our personal responsibility to respond, but it does let us know who initiated the relationship. And actually, isn't that encouraging? To be able to tell a new believer, you just began to love the Lord, but he's been loving you since before he created the earth. That's actually really good news. Look at verse 5 again. And so it goes on and says, according to the purpose of his will. In case you missed it so far, it is according to his purpose, not yours. According to his will and not our will. I mean, imagine being an orphan in an orphanage. Would you rather that you would beg a man to adopt you? or that the man would come and have done everything necessary to adopt you before you'd ever met him. The latter, of course. And that is true of us spiritually. God has come to us. We have not come to God to beg him to adopt us. So certainly adopting a child is an expensive undertaking. So also, when God chose to adopt you, it cost him greatly. Secondly, and more briefly, Christ accomplished our redemption. Christ accomplished our redemption. Look at the first two words of verse 7. It says, in him, referring to in Christ. This phrase, in different forms, in him, in Christ, in the beloved, is in this passage 10 times. When someone repeats something 10 times, parents, if you're... Or children, if your parents say something to you 10 times, you probably should pay attention. Actually, the first time. When God tells you something 10 times, we should pay attention. It makes the point. It is not in ourselves. It is in Christ. This speaks of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is a wonderful theology. It has a past, a present, and a future tense. Or meaning that in the past, we were union to Christ. And so at the cross, he took our sins because of our union, and he gave us his righteousness. But then now in the present, we have Christ with us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was in Christ and understood that in the present tense, and so we should also. Christ is with us. We are in Christ right now. It also is a future tense. One day, you will be with the groom forever. With Christ in heaven. The bride and the groom. We are his bride. So verse 7 continues. In him, we have redemption. Redemption means a liberation procured by the payment of a debt or a ransom. We certainly have a debt. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Every sin, someone must die for. And that's exactly what Christ did for you. Our adoption came at an immeasurably great price to Christ. Look at verse 7, it goes on, in him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. When Christ died on the cross, his sacrificial blood was shed in payment for our sins. No other payment for our sins would suffice. So as verse 7 continues, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God is not stingy with his grace. He has lavished it. Lavish means an overabundance, overflowing, superabounding. That's the way God loves you. That's the way his grace is. I pray that you may understand this, not only in your head this evening, but in your hearts. God intends to encourage you with this. Verse 9 and 10, according to the purpose of his will. Oh, let me say, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. We see here the unity of the Trinity. The plan that God made before the foundation of the earth, now Christ has accomplished it. Completely. You remember Jesus, the Mount of Olives, he's there praying. We find this in Luke 22. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus cries in agony. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And being in great agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why was Christ in such anguish? It was because he knew what it meant to take the sins of his people to the cross. And he said, Lord, if there's any other way, may it be. But no, if it be your will, that's what I'll do. Jesus drank to the very last drop of the cup of his Father's wrath that I deserved, that you deserved. He accomplished, past tense, your redemption on the cross. This should give encouragement to our weary souls that as we strive day by day to follow Christ, that we are not saving ourselves by our striving. Our redemption is a finished work. If Christ accomplished our redemption, what did the Holy Spirit do? Point three, the Holy Spirit sealed our inheritance. Look at verse 11. In Him, there it is again. Excuse me, in Christ, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. As we know, an inheritance is when you get someone else's stuff. Someone else did the work. You didn't earn the money, but you're going to inherit it. So also, this is true of us spiritually. Christ did the work. Christ earned the righteousness, but it has been given to us. Look at verse 12. He says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. When he says, the first to hope in Christ, he's speaking of the Jews. Paul was a Jew. They were the first to hope in Christ. But then look at verse 13. He says, in Him you also, now speaking of the Gentiles, the Ephesian church was primarily a Gentile church. And so he's saying, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You heard, you believed, and you were sealed. This organic connection, there's this flow from one to the other. You hear, you believe, and you're sealed. This is our experience, is it not? That we believe because we want to believe. We heard the gospel. We said, I want that. I want to be saved. And so we did. We don't see what's happening behind the scenes. And so as Paul has just spoken of predestination, still, it does not mean that he negates or doesn't understand that people must respond to the gospel. Of course, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 ended with, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually is the seal. In the ancient world, a seal represents security, a confirmation of authenticity, of ownership. This is also true of the Holy Spirit. He is the security of our forgiveness, an assurance of belonging to God. That we have received, because we've received the Holy Spirit, we know that we will be taken to glory. The Holy Spirit enables us to not only begin believing, but enables us to continue believing to the end of our lives. Verse 14, look with me. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory? A guarantee is a down payment. Children, when your parents want to buy something really big, sometimes they have to make a down payment. They have to pay some of the money right up front, right at the beginning, and then the seller knows that they're really going to pay the rest. This is also true with the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the rest of our inheritance. You receive your spiritual inheritance in two stages. You've received some now. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Comforter. You have assurance of what is to come. But then at death, you receive the rest of your inheritance. You have this to look forward to. When you leave this world, you have a great inheritance waiting. We should be encouraged by that. The passage ends with that familiar refrain, to the praise of His glory. We saw that three times, didn't we? We saw that in verse 6, in verse 12, and now in verse 14. And so it is that the Father's choosing of us is to the praise of His glory. The Son's redeeming of us is to the praise of His glory. The Spirit's sealing of us is to His glory alone. He is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with another. If you've heard all this, and you've realized that you don't think this is actually true of you, that actually you aren't convinced that you're actually redeemed, or that the Holy Spirit actually dwells in you, then I plead with you, may this be the day of your salvation. I don't know any of you, so I can't offend any of you. I don't know where you stand with the Lord. But often, sadly, in churches, there are people that come to churches for a long time, and they've never actually placed their faith in Christ. Not theoretically, not just understanding it because we live in the South, that there is a God. But rather that you personally have said, I want Christ to take my sins to the cross. If you haven't done that, may today be the day of your salvation. May all that is true of this passage be true of you. I plead with you. So again, we ponder this question. What role does each person of the Trinity play in our salvation? Your loving Heavenly Father chose you to initiate your salvation. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, accomplished your salvation, and the Holy Spirit sealed your salvation. All three were intricately involved in your salvation. You can really and truly say that you were saved by your triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, of course, these truths are critically important to understand in your head. But in addition, these truths should impact how we feel, our hearts. Indeed, it's easy to lose sight of these spiritual realities and be overcome with the burdens of this life. But, oh Christian, may you learn to hold on to these truths and be encouraged by them. As Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. It is as if Paul was on the other side of that Nazi fence. And Paul has come to you and has said, I've got great news for you. Let me tell you what is happening. Your salvation in the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. The question is, how will you respond on the other side of that fence? Will you go back into the barracks to complain about the conditions and to be unaffected because your circumstances have not changed? You're still miserable. The food still stinks. Nothing has changed about your circumstances. And yet everything has because of what is to come, the news that has been brought to you. I mean, we ought to be the most joyful people because of these truths, because of these realities. But isn't it true that we aren't always? We aren't always the most joyful people. These truths don't impact us. And this is greater than any deliverance from the Nazis. Our deliverance is far greater than from any concentration camp. But how does it affect us? How does it affect how we think and how we feel? When you're tempted to be overwhelmed by the pressures at work, remember, God placed His love on you from eternity past and won't stop loving you regardless of whether you meet all those deadlines at work. Remember, Christ paid for all of your sins on the cross, including every time you let down your family or let down yourself. Remember, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and He will never leave you. Even if you burn out at work and feel completely alone, the Holy Spirit will not leave you. When you're tempted to get overwhelmed at home, with your kids, with the laundry, with getting dinner on the table, remind yourself, your loving Heavenly Father chose you personally before He created the earth, and He loves you perfectly. Not because you're caught up on your laundry, but because He chose you to be His child. Remind yourself the perfect Son of God has given you His righteousness so they know you are perfect in your Father's sight, not based on how clean your house is. Remind yourself the Holy Spirit lives inside of you as a promise from God that you have an inheritance in heaven. Even when your husband is distant and distracted, the Holy Spirit is not. He is right there with you. Because all three persons of the Trinity have each participated in your salvation in amazing ways, We ought to be more joyful. But sometimes we aren't. And so please join me in praying that God would sink these truths deep into our hearts, that it would affect how we think. That as we go through not only this evening, but this week, that when we are overwhelmed, when we are discouraged, that the Holy Spirit would bring these to mind and we would let them sink in. Please pray with me now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we need your help to do that. Lord, our immediate circumstances is what drives our emotions most days. Lord, may these great truths that are trustworthy from your word that is inerrant, Lord, may they impact our hearts. Thank you, Father, for choosing us before the foundation of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for accomplishing our salvation on the cross. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us as a seal for what is to come. Lord, we ask these things in your name, your triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.